Titus chapter 2, and a short text, the phrase at the end of verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I imagine there's a fair amount of interest in St. Helens at present in rings, engagement rings more particularly. And there are two parts to an engagement ring which are important. There's first of all the stone, its size, its beauty, its type, and so on. But then secondly, there's the setting. And the setting is a very important part. It will set forth the beauty of the stone in its best possible light. Now, the word used here for adorning the doctrine is a word often used in that context of the setting of a stone in a ring. And what Paul is saying is that Christian doctrine, the Christian truth, is the jewel, and we have got to be the setting in which it is set forth to its best advantage. And there's something here in this passage for all of us, for young and old, male and female, rich and poor. I'm very conscious that there are some matters that I'll have to touch on which require the utmost delicacy. And so I'd be grateful for your prayers and sympathy as we try to cover them. But first of all, let's ask this question. What is the doctrine that we are to adorn? What is the doctrine that we are to adorn? And for this, it's best if we go back again to the preface, the opening preamble of the epistle, the opening verses of chapter 1. And in there, Paul spoke, you remember, in verse 1, about the truth which accords with godliness. This is the nature of Christian truth, that it's meant to show itself in godliness. But looking more particularly, I would like to suggest that this is the doctrine that we've got to adorn. Verse 2, or verse 1 and 2. It's to further the faith of God's elect in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago, and at the proper time manifested in his word, and so on. In other words, that you and I are God's elect, his chosen ones, and his choice and his purpose goes back to ages ago, right the way back to before the world was. And then he points on that and says that as God's elect, we have a hope of eternal life. That's going on into the future. Chosen way back with a hope of eternal life way on. And what does this mean? Well, surely what it means is that you and I have a value and a significance which utterly transcends the role or the situation in which we may find ourselves in this present world. And the way in which we live has got to demonstrate this, that we have this value and significance outside of what we happen to be here in this world. Above everything else, it isn't so much what we are here or what we do here, but it's our relation with the eternal God who chose us ages ago and promised us eternal life for the ages to come. And the areas in which this has relevance are mapped out in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And Paul seems almost deliberately to choose every different sort of circumstance you might think of. For instance, in verses 9 and 10, we've got the situation of slaves. Now, there's a situation that might be changed. And if you were a slave, what would you be saying? Surely you'd be saying, if only I wasn't a slave. Paul says, no, as a slave, you can serve God and adorn his doctrine. But there's something that you say, if only it could be different. Well, then, secondly, he takes something which will be different, and we probably find ourselves saying, if only it wasn't going to be different, because he takes the business of being young or old. He speaks to the old men, old women, to the young women, young men. And what we are is going to change. If we are young, we're going to be old. We say, oh no, I don't want it to change. Over the other thing, being slaves, we say, if only it could be changed. So Paul is saying, in a sense, that God gives us every situation. He says, one lot of things you want to be changed, do you? All right, I'll put you in something which will be changed. See how you can work it out. And then finally he ends up with something which can't be changed. And yet perhaps sometimes we find ourselves resenting it, because he deals with the matter of whether we're men or women. And that's something that, in this life at least, is for keeps. Now, in all these situations, you see, our temptation is to say, if only I wasn't in this situation, if only I didn't have this role, if only things were other than they were, then I'd be all right. Now Paul is saying that's the wrong way of looking at it. Because you and I have got a standing, a significance before God, where his elect, with a hope of eternal life, we've got that significance, which is outside of these changing roles and situations. So we don't have to get in a lather and a fret about our role and say, oh, what a burden it is. Because our Christian view of it can transform it. So that's the doctrine that we are to adorn. The doctrine that we're God's elect, belonging to him out of this world with a hope of eternal life. Secondly, then, how are we to adorn the doctrine? How are we to adorn the doctrine? And surely we can sum this up in one word, by saying, by acceptance of the situation we find ourselves in, by acceptance of the role that has been thrust upon us. Start with the business of slaves. People have often criticized St. Paul that he never seemed to speak out against the rank inherent evil of the institution of slavery. But in a sense, it's really very heartening and strengthening that he didn't. Because when he says that slaves can serve God acceptably and can have a worthwhile role, then surely what he is saying, if we put it on a wider canvas, is this. He is saying that there is no circumstance of life which is impossible for the Christian. No circumstance in which you can't be a Christian. Even the intolerable is tolerable if you view it from a Christian point of view. And what a precious doctrine this is. Otherwise, how many circumstances of life there might be in which we could say, oh, well, you know, it's no good for me in this situation. Whatever the situation, it's one in which you can serve God acceptably. And so the slaves, you see, they are to be obedient, respectful, trustworthy, reliable. Well, you're not a slave, perhaps. But perhaps you have a fairly menial role. Perhaps you're only a secretary. Is that the lowest form of working life? I don't know. There was a publisher once, I have this story from Dick, a publisher who had a secretary, and she was a Christian secretary. And as a Christian, she brought to her work two qualities that were more precious than rubies. One was that she would work hard. She would do 8 hours work in 8 hours, and the other was that she could be relied on. She was trustworthy. You ask her to do something, she did it. She didn't cheat the boss, and so on. One day there came into the office the manuscript of a book which perhaps in former days would never have been published, but which today probably would have been something verging on the obscene. And the secretary said, if we handle that manuscript here, I shall go. And they didn't have the manuscript, because what she had as a Christian was more precious, of greater commercial value, even than that possibly lucrative manuscript. So there's the slaves. Secondly, there's the young and the old. Start with the old, perhaps. Nice to talk about something which for most of us will be quite academic for the moment, isn't it? What's the danger when you get older? It's that you'll be disillusioned, cynical. You've seen it all before. Nothing's new for you. The old enthusiasm, life is real, life is earnest, that's gone. You're a bit bored, perhaps, even fearful. And so what are the old told to do? Well, they're told to be serious, sensible. They should have an understanding of life much deeper and richer. And instead of getting cynical about it, they're to treasure it and set it forth and embody it. They are to be steadfast, teaching possibly by lip and certainly by example those who are older. And they're not to find those easy ways out of drink in which they can drown the disillusion with life and the world, or of just enjoying themselves in gossip and slander. And so you see verse 2 and 3, the old men are to be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, love and steadfastness. Steadfastness particularly necessary to keep at it. The older women are to be reverent, not to be slanderers, slaves to drink and so on. There's the lesson for the older ones. What about the younger ones? Well, they're to be balanced, self-controlled. Verse 6, urge the younger men to control themselves. The word translated, control themselves, in fact is a very rich word that Paul was very fond of by the time he came to write these pastoral epistles, as they're called, the letters to Timothy and Titus. It's the same basic word that's translated sensible in verse 2 for the old men. It's the word that lies behind the verb in verse 4 to train the young women. And then in verse 5, the young women were to be sensible. It's the idea of being balanced, in control of yourself, having a right proportion in everything. Perhaps one can sum up what is aimed at in a French proverb. I won't try to give you the French. Come to me afterwards and I'll tell you. But translated into English, it might be something like this. Would that the young men knew, would that the old men could. Would that the young men knew, would that the old men could. The old men, they know it all, but they lost the ability, perhaps. The young men, they've got the ability, but the only trouble is they don't know what they ought to be doing. So the young men are to aim to have old heads on young shoulders. And so in age and youth, we can live rightly in each situation. So we've looked at the slaves, the young and old, and thirdly we come to the male-female, man-woman. Start with the men. Verse 6, urge the younger men to control themselves. It doesn't say very much about them. Let me try and perhaps put this in its background. I quoted a few weeks ago from a prayer letter. Here's another prayer letter I've had from somebody in Peru, and he writes as follows. In Peru, women outnumber men by 5 to 1. This tends to result in the men being very chauvinistic and therefore idle, lackadaisical and thoughtless, though they want to make all the decisions. Well, I'm sure I can hear a few voices saying, well, isn't that just like them? You see, all the fruits but none of the responsibilities. And so the younger men are to control themselves. Those people in Peru, doubtless they have forgotten that superiority never means being over people. It always means service and sacrifice in New Testament terms. And then the question of the women. I suggested that earlier on that perhaps some of us find ourselves saying, you know, if only I wasn't what I am. Well, I don't suppose any of you find yourself saying, I wish I wasn't a man or I wish I wasn't a woman. But you may find yourself saying, why should I be shut up to such a narrow and constricting role? And if so, perhaps verses 4 and 5 stick in your throat. You see, the older women were to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. And does it perhaps make all your hackles rise? Well, what shall we say? A number of things. First of all, notice that it's to the women in this passage that Paul particularly assigns a role, that they've got something worthwhile to do, a part to play. He doesn't say anything about that in regard to the men, but the women, you see, the older women, they are to teach what is good and train the young women. A very distinct role to fulfill. The young women, they're to love their husbands and their children and so on. And what a role this is, to be those to whom there is entrusted the opportunity of moulding the next generation. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, the old saying, and surely it's absolutely true. So there's a very real and a very great role here, not to be despised. Second thing to say, certainly a woman may do and be other things than a wife and a mother. Of course she can. She can have a career. She may well be somebody of outstanding ability or of academic distinction. But is it perhaps true to say that in the last resort, she's going to be valued not simply for her career or ability or her learning, but she's going to be valued for the womanly qualities of an ability to be loving and to be motherly, and that these are qualities that even in those who are not wives and mothers can still, in their changed way, be found. The jewel, as it were, is the loving and motherly qualities, and the other things, the career, the ability, the learning, these may be the setting in which those special qualities are supremely set forth. Perhaps a third thing can be ventured. Perhaps another way of saying all this is that a woman's sexual nature is the whole of her in a way that perhaps a man's isn't. For a man, perhaps, his sexual nature is only a part of him. And this role of being wife or mother, it is, after all, a role which God has given. It's not something that's been imposed by the chauvinists, and therefore it's something to be valued and counted as precious. And even in the single person, these sorts of qualities, as I've tried to suggest, may still be found. Now, I remarked earlier that Paul doesn't assign to men a specific role. And if we think about this, we can see why this may be, that obviously the men have got many outside interests. He only speaks to the men about their qualities of character and behavior because he takes it for granted that they're going to have jobs in the world outside in which they're going to find their role. And no doubt, too, we can take it for granted nowadays that many women will have jobs in the outside world in which they will find their role. We don't have to say anything special about those. We take those for granted. I mean, she's got to get on with her job in the same way that the man has, in the same way that the slave must do. The principles apply to the slave, apply to the man, to the woman, in his or her job. But as a woman, she still remains something distinct, and as a woman, will have a distinct role. And therefore, surely as a woman, she must value herself as a woman, and not despise her womanhood, or see herself as a second-class man. And we men must value her as a woman, and not see her as a second-class man. What an absurd idea. Well, I hope that delicacy hasn't been transgressed. How are we to adorn the doctrine? By acceptance. Even slaves, whatever our role in the outside world, we can serve God in it. Young and old. Well, we're all going to be old. Let's, in youth, get the attitudes, which in old age are going to be valuable and worthwhile. Men and women, don't get bossy. The men, don't despise your womanhood, you women. And so finally, third question which I want to try and answer before we close. Why should we adorn the doctrine? We've looked at what is the doctrine we're to adorn, how we're to adorn it. Finally, why should we adorn the doctrine? And surely the reason is because Christian truth is to be propagated not only by word, but by example. This Paul says very distinctly to Titus, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. And in your teaching, show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Titus, you see, is the teacher here in Crete. He's in charge of the church, but he is not to teach only by words. He is to teach by what he is. And if what he is doesn't reinforce what he says, well, what he says is going to be a waste of time. Christian truth is truth which accords with godliness. And therefore, it's got to be propagated, not just by talking about it, but by living it. And having said that, you see, perhaps now I can explain why I was able to make some of the somewhat outrageous remarks which I made a moment ago, and which might not seem to be justified from the text, about single women having the qualities of being loving and motherly. How do I know that this is possible? Because I've seen it. And we can find examples here in St. Helens of those who exemplify just this thing. So it's true. I know it's true because I've seen it. So words are important. Titus has got to use sound speech that cannot be censured. He's got to be a contrast to those people we thought about a fortnight ago in chapter 1, verse 10, who were empty talkers and deceivers. How we all need to cultivate the qualities of speech. We haven't given enough trouble to this. When we stand around at the end of the service, feeling a bit embarrassed with our cup of coffee in our hands, it isn't just that we don't know anybody, but that when we meet somebody, we haven't got anything to say. We need to learn the arts of conversation and talking to people. But then finally, notice, you see, how these empty talkers are to be silenced, the opponents. They're to have nothing evil to say of us. And the word translated evil there is a word that always refers not to evil words, but to evil deeds. And what Paul is getting at is this. that there is to be nothing in the lives and behavior of the Christians which will contradict the doctrine. And when that happens, the opponents of the doctrine will have nothing evil to say of us. They won't be able to point to anything, and they won't be able to say, look at him. That shows which your doctrine, which you say is right against my doctrine. Well, your doctrine's not so fine after all. They must have nothing evil to say. Christian truth must be propagated not only by words, but also by example. Have you found a role? Are you looking for a role? Don't get in too much of a lather about it. God's given you a role by what you are, by the place in society where he has put you, in the job in which you are working. I trust you are working in a job and not simply doing nothing. We've all got our roles. What's important for us isn't to change them or get out of them, but in them to know that we're still God's elect, chosen ages ago with a hope of eternal life, that our relation with him transcends any relation we have to people and things in this world. And having that perspective on life, then we can put up with anything, and in it we can serve God joyfully and acceptably. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astonishing truth, that you have chosen us to be your own people, that you have given us a hope of eternal life, and that you cannot lie. We pray that having this hope, we may learn to live untroubled, even in this hard and difficult world, and in whatever our situation, to serve you joyfully and acceptably, and to adorn the doctrine that we teach, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.